We are in the book of Galatians, and as we look at the book of Galatians, we're in chapter 5. It's a precious section, chapters 5 and 6. I'm sure some of you may have even memorized the fruit of the Spirit and the ways in which God helps us in our weaknesses and helps us to be fruitful and triumphant. And the question needs to be asked, I think, as we see the grace of God, even in giving us His Spirit, is in what area does God want us to have triumph? And people, even in answering that question in the wrong way, come up with a wrong view of Christianity. And I just want to say even this morning that God doesn't want us to be triumphant necessarily in earthly things, in our finances, even ultimately in our relationships, our earthly relationships. Those are all secondary things. But what God wants us to be triumphant in is in holiness. Let me say that again. God wants us to be triumphant in the battle against sin. And if we're looking to God for grace in other areas, really we're asking Him for mud pies when He wants to give us the bounty of the feast of heaven. He's saying, first, before I give you anything else, I want to give you victory over sin. And I trust that's why you are even here as a born-again believer. Even being born-again means what? Once I was dead in my sin, in my trespasses, but now I live in life in Jesus Christ. And as Paul writes Galatians, he's seeking to bring the Galatian church, and even us through the Holy Spirit, away from things that would cause us to sin. It's very simple. As a pastor, as a teacher, he's concerned about sin in the congregation. And so he comes to this section that we have in Galatians chapter 5, and we're looking at 13 through 15. Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. So if you have a Bible, read along with me. If you don't have a Bible, share with somebody next to you. But Galatians 5 and verses 13 through 15 is our portion for today. And catch this again, it's the concern of Paul to have the power of God, the power of the Spirit, in one area and one area alone in the battle against sin. Galatians 5, 13 through 15. It reads like this. For you are called to freedom, brethren. Only, do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Paul, in verse 1 of this chapter, has used a similar phrase of freedom. He says in verse 1 of chapter 5, he said, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and don't be subject to a yoke of slavery or bondage. The first danger of even Christians, we're speaking about Christians, not non-Christians, falling back even after salvation into sin is through bondage or legalism. Legalism that would give you rules and regulations. And we've considered this over the last few weeks. But that is a way, actually, not to defeat sin, but to become more entrapped in hypocrisy. You know that if you've been in legalistic churches. But now Paul is moving to another trap that falls on the other side of, again, Christians falling into sin. If you look back at chapter 5, verse 13, he says, you were called to freedom, but now he uses a different danger. Brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Instead of legalism, we now have another danger of liberty. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. You know, I laugh sometimes when I hear even people talking about we want a democracy. You know, a pure democracy where you allow people to do whatever they do without rules is anarchy, actually. And that has happened at time to time, like in the French Revolution, when you give people total rule over their lives. If you really understand the nature of sin, it doesn't produce holiness, it produces danger. I have 5 little kids that remind me of my own sinfulness. And you know, if you have kids, that to let them do whatever they want, suppose you're out on the road or out in the park, and you just say, go run around, I'm not going to look at you because freedom. is holiness, well, they're probably going to end up in danger, hurt real bad, or kill themselves. And so Paul, even as he speaks to Christians, he's speaking now about a second danger that causes us to fall into sin. And it is the idea that, oh, we're saved. Hallelujah. Grace, grace, God's grace. Now let me just live any way I want. And don't you see that sometimes even in the so-called Christian church? On Sunday, we're pious and saintly. And on Monday, we're in the bar, right? Doing what? I don't know. Or somewhere else. And there is this marked contrast sometimes between what we do on Sunday and what we do on Monday. And that is a wrong idea of freedom. That God has saved us so that we can do whatever we want. And so many Christians have found themselves entrapped in great sin because of a lack of understanding of Christian freedom. True Christian freedom is always guided by boundaries. True Christian freedom is always guided by some parameters. True Christian freedom is always guided by Jesus Christ. True Christian freedom, as we're going to be looking at in this passage, is always guided by love. You may have thought that I was going to talk about something else, but I can't talk about anything else except what this verse talks about. It says, do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but what? He doesn't say through rules and regulations, through a strict church, through falling under traditions. You know, that's sometimes what we think we need to fight sin. But he says, through love. Through love you will protect yourself from the idea that grace is enabling you to do whatever you want to do. And living a life of licentiousness. Love is one of the most powerful things in the Christian and in the church. You remember the chapter on love? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And it has statements like this. I hope you must have heard it about a million times at weddings. And it goes like this. Verse 3 is a warning, 1 Corinthians 13. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but I do not have love, it profits me. That's a powerful statement. I hope that hits you sometimes into thinking about the hypocrisy of our lives. And then verse 13 of the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. But now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And you think, love? You know, when we think love, maybe we're thinking Bollywood and Hollywood and sappy emotionalism. And we're saying, how in the world is love going to protect me from sin? And that's because we think in worldly ways sometimes about love. For us, love is an emotion. It's just emotional. So you fall in love and you fall out of love like a tree. But in the Bible, love is an action. The emotions are secondary. For us, sometimes love is very temporary, right? Or conditional. If she loves me, then I'll love her. And I'm cataloging the different. And marriage becomes this great market of bartering love with one another. And that's dangerous. You know that in your own marriages. But for the Bible and in Christ, love is stronger. You see how love in the world, it's one of the reasons sometimes men especially say, I don't want to be loving. It's for girls. It's not macho. It's because we don't see Christ's love. That even when we were enemies, unconditionally, not temporarily and eternally, Christ what? Died for us. Oh, I could preach about the love of Christ all day long, but this passage is actually saying, now you need to apply this love in your own lives because it will protect you from sin. Love is the most powerful force. You may be saying, Sammy, are we going to hear a sappy, romantic sermon today? No way. We're going to hear a strengthening sermon today because it comes from the love of Christ. It comes from the love of Calvary. Love is a powerful source that can sanctify us, that can keep us from sin. That's what Paul is saying in this passage. And so looking at love's power to sanctify, Paul gives us in this passage, just very simply, and we're going to be looking at it in the text and then in our lives, three motivations to grow in Christ-like love. As you look at your life today, do you consider yourself to be a loving person? Or are you going more and more hard, maybe in the realm of intellectualism in your Christianity, or maybe even in the realm of bitterness because so many people have betrayed you And you need to feed again deeply on the love of the cross, the love of Christ this morning. Because you will fall into sin if you don't walk in love. That's what Paul is saying. I love the gospel because it's so different from what man speaks like. And so there are three motivations this morning to grow in Christ-like love. I think I shared with you before the story of a PTS student at graduation several years ago. He was an older man that was weeping as he graduated. And he said, the only reason I'm here this morning graduating from seminary is because of my wife. He said, I hated Christ and I hated her faith. And I used to tease her and torment her and trouble her, he said, for 15 years. And he said, she kept loving me. She wasn't spiteful to me because she knew Jesus. And after 15 years, I broke down. I couldn't fight with that kind of love anymore. And here I am, I'm ready to be a pastor because of the love of Christ through my wife. See, love is not weak. Love is powerful. And so Paul is asking us to take upon ourselves this love. We're going to see this in a few weeks. The fruit of the Spirit, the first one aspect of it is what? Love. That's no accident. It's clear throughout the Bible. The first motivation, even these guys stopped playing because of the power of love, I guess. The first motivation to love is found in verse 13, where it says this, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh or for sin, but through love, serve one another." I think it's pretty simple. Love is to be put on by the Christian because love will protect you from sin. Love will, in other words, make you more holy. Now we're going to ask ourselves how from this verse. We're going to try and consider how from this text. But the simple principle that Paul is setting forth is the secret. Sometimes we go to these seminars where they'll tell you the secret to life, right? And you don't need to go to any of these seminars because the Bible has all the important secrets to life. The secret to holiness is Christ-like love. How? Paul even says this just by way of beginning this verse. He says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren." And I can't move too much further from that word called. The word called is a word that is used for even a husband naming his wife in the Old Testament and giving her a word of affection. You know, I don't know if you in your homes have those kinds of words. We don't want to hear them. But you have words that only you know that you call each other by, right? Somehow you change the normal names that you have when you were born and you begin to have these words of love and affection. And the Bible speaks about God calling us with affection in salvation. Even this word for "you were called," it speaks about the fact that He did all the calling and you only received it. And that's why you were saved. "My sheep hear my voice. They heard my word. They heard my gospel." And it was a word of love and mercy and they got saved. And in other words, what Paul is saying is, don't you realize that you were saved because of God's love for the sinfulness in you? God's love for the leprosy in you? He loved you unconditionally? And therefore he says, don't use that salvation, that freedom, for the flesh. How does love make us holy? Love makes us holy by recognizing that the main reason why God called us is so that we would not submit to our flesh anymore, but we would submit to who? Jesus Christ. See, when you're called in affection by one, you need to leave your affection for others. When I do marriage counseling, sometimes you have to remind people, you know, you're a husband now, so you got to get rid of your buddies that you go, you know, and watch cricket with or football with. And you need to spend more time with that lady that you have wooed, right? Oh, but I can't give up my friends. Yes, you must give up your friends because love cannot have competition, you see? And in an even more infinite way, I heard a lady say amen. Even in a more infinite way, the husbands are just looking at me angry like you're creating problems for us, Sammy. But even in a more infinite way, when we have come to Christ in His love, He says the competition that you need to get rid of is the flesh. You can't love the flesh and love Christ at the same time. That's what Paul is saying. And so we need to ask ourselves, who is this competing force to our love for Christ? What is this competing force to our love for Christ? What is the flesh when Paul says, don't give opportunity for the flesh. Well, you don't have to look very long. If you look at verse 19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident. It's like a school teacher saying, don't you know this already? It's evident. You should know this already. The deeds of the flesh are what? Immorality, impurity, sensuality. Or 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from your Father who loves you, but it's from a competing force from the world. And so you need to eradicate your life of the flesh. What is the flesh? It's basically selfishness. It's basically this desire to live for yourself rather than to live for God and others. And so the competition to love is selfishness. I would say this even, that the root of all sin ultimately is selfishness. Why did Eve eat of the fruit? Because she wanted to become more important than God in His universe. And ultimately, we all do the same thing when we sin in various ways, whether it's small things like anger or big things like adultery, doesn't matter. Ultimately, you want to be God instead of the God of heaven. That's the root of sin. Proverbs compares this in Proverbs 30, verse 15, to being a leech. I remember when we went on a hike a few years ago to Dudhsagar waterfall. It's a beautiful place, but there were leeches there because of monsoon. And they're like these kamikaze leeches. I don't know. They like, you can see them flying out of the bushes and, you know, they're on your daughter, on your son, and then on you. And you're just, you know, getting creeped out. And in a few minutes, these little skinny leeches become these fat, blood-sucking, bloodthirsty worms. Proverbs 30:15 defines sin in that way. It says, the leech has two daughters. Give, give. That's all they say. They don't give you blood. They take your blood. And these two daughters, some commentators have even said that they have two mouths or two lips, one to suck and one to hold. And everything in their life, in their anatomy, is all built around taking from you. And we live like leeches in God's world. I know it's a horrible picture. Some of you are getting grossed out by it, but we need to get grossed out by our own hearts and our own selfishness. Lust and sin is the root of all our competition towards a loving God. Well, let's look at what he says here. He says, but through love, verse 13, serve one another. Through love, that is through the love that you have learned, not from yourself, because yourself is filled with selfishness. Where do we learn love from? We learn love from the cross. It's amazing as Jesus gave his life for others that they began to realize the idea of giving their lives for others as well. And Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, began to give up his money and even a grave that maybe he had saved for his family and said, my life is not my own, it belongs to Jesus, and he gave it to Christ. It's only the cross that can teach us how to love. It's not going to be the world and our own hearts. And so you need to meditate on Jesus if you want to learn how to love. But it says this, don't just stop there, don't just meditate on the cross, but through love, now learn how to serve one another. You want to stop selfishness? You know the key way to do that? Take those things that you crave and give it to others. What do you struggle with the most? Chocolates? Well, I do. Then buy it for others instead of for yourself. Buy one for yourself and buy 10 for the rest of your family. You know, I mean, it's a small thing, but it works like that. It might be bigger things for you. Maybe it's food. I don't want to judge. I'm not looking at anybody. Maybe it's money. What are the things that become your idols? The Bible says in the cross, in Calvary, you take those very things and you start using them to help others. And God will begin to wash your heart and cleanse your heart to that evil of selfishness and make you more like Jesus. Through love and through the love of Calvary, serve one another. Focus on one another. Do you know that there are 59 one another's in the New Testament? 59. Love one another, serve one another, pray for one another, be hospitable to one another. You think that living for one another is an important principle in Christianity? It's so sad, isn't it, how self-centered this world is? My brother and I were driving on the highway some years ago. An accident happened right in front of us. and we saw it, and we were still about a kilometer away, and we noticed how everybody looked at the accident and just wanted to drive by. And we were tempted too, like, oh no, the police might arrest us, the police might hassle us, and then we began, you know, that is a person who is probably dying, in need, we need to stop. Christ stopped for us, I don't care who they are, we need to stop for them. And we got down, and they were bleeding, and put them in the van, and there was blood on the seat, but who cares? Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? It wasn't the Christians that helped him. It was some low-caste guy from a half-breed community that helped him because he understood more about the love of God than anyone else. And may we as a Christian community learn that Christ has given us his love so that we could give it to others, not so that we could sit and become fat and selfish with it, right? There needs to be a flow, or the drive of our life needs to be guided by others rather than self. Because Jesus, even though he was God, very God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself and made himself a bondservant. That should convict you every morning when you wake up and think about how you need to live your life, when you think about how the God of heaven lived his life for you and me. You might ask me, what are some ways in which I can serve people, Sammy? I thought that you were the official servant. Yeah, I am, you know, chief servant. But there needs to be service that is performed by each one of you. You're saying, what is it? Next Sunday, should I come and preach? No, no. I think you need to start with small things first before you think of big things. Like one important service. Let me just share with you. 1 Samuel 12:23. Samuel, the godly prophet, not me, okay? But the godly prophet from the Old Testament. My name is Samuel, in case you didn't know that. He said this before his last farewell speech to his people. He said, even as I'm retiring, I'm still going to be working. He said, 1 Samuel 12:23, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way. As you think about your Christian life, do you pray only for yourself? You know, prayer sometimes can be a demonstration of our selfishness. The very thing that God has given us to live our Christian life, sometimes you open up for prayer requests. I broke my toe last week, and I have a fever, and I lost some money. Please pray for me. And even the way in which we pray, or pray for my family. And Samuel says that, even in this church, as we evaluate living in the cross, who are some people outside of your life, outside of your family, in this church, that you are going to pray for and stop sinning against? You can't pray for everybody, but you got to start praying for somebody besides your own circle, because that is Christ-like. Not just prayer. Okay, we can think about prayer as serving one another. But Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name in having ministered. The idea of ministering is even acting like a waiter or a nurse, maybe even taking food to somebody's home, and in still ministering to the saints. Not just prayer, but you want to learn how to serve one another? The most important ministry that happens in the church, don't worry about that, it's just emphasizing this point, is the ministry of help. Help. Practical help. When people are sick, they often, maybe they need food. They might even just need a brother or sister to come there and just put their arm around them and say, I don't fully understand what you're going through, but I'm with you in prayer. I'm with you. Just tell me what you need. And this idea of even being attracted, not to the strong, but being attracted to the weak and helping them in the church, is an idea of the cross. It's an idea of Christ-likeness. Prayer, help, and let me give you one last one. There's 59. I can give you only three, otherwise we'll be here for 2 days. But 1 Peter 4:9, it says this, be hospitable to one another. The Greek word for hospitality is the word for opening your table to strangers. It's easy to be hospitable to nice people, but it's hard to be hospitable to needy people. And I say this, even growing up, I lived in a pastor's home, and I love my mommy, my mother, Because she always used to have one or two extra plates of food because she knew my dad would always invite some straggler or some stranger that he was sharing the gospel with or something like that. And she never complained about it. But I have so many friendships from strange college students who had no parents in that home, and young people looking for jobs, just being guided and comforted by a table that was open in our house. Many people came to know Christ and the gospel just because of dal and rice. Not some elaborate meal. Peter says, you don't have to cook a big banquet, right? He says, be hospitable to strangers. And then he adds this very quick thing, without grumbling. Don't invite strangers and afterwards say, man, he ate all the prawns. I got only one prawn. What's more important, them or the food? You see what Peter is saying? And we learn how to give up maybe some of the things that we love so that Christ may be known in other people's lives. Didn't somebody do that with you? And that's why you came to know Christ? Today you may be rich, but there was a time when you were a college student and you were poor. Didn't somebody show you love and hospitality? Don't forget that. Ultimately, Christ did. Love makes us holy. Isn't that making sense now? You will never stop becoming selfish until you start living for others. It's not enough to just sit and meditate on the word love, you know? Love under a tree like Buddha. How is love going to come into my life? But you gotta go out and do it. You gotta go out and do it. Love makes us holy. That's the first motivation. Love is a cleansing force in my life. Start practicing love this week. And I promise you, next week you'll be singing louder because you've seen the work of God and the work of the Spirit in your heart. But love is not only something that will personally bless us, but Paul goes on to say that love even blesses the whole church. Did you know that? I don't know if you thought that this morning a study on love is just going to be kind of emotional and ooey-gooey and feely. I hope it's moving your heart, but I hope it's more moving your feet and your mind. Love not only blesses you in holiness, but love also multiplies the church, Paul says. Now you're saying, how does this happen? He says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love multiplies the church. Why do I say that? There are two ways in which Paul shows that love multiplies the church. And he says, the whole law, you remember the Galatians were struggling with, how many laws are we supposed to obey in order for God to love us? How many laws are we supposed to know? And some would say 613, some Jewish scribes. Others would say 2,000 traditions even that you need to add to that. And Jesus said they were adding burdens and weights upon people. And people, instead of growing more in love for God, they were actually beginning to hate God. Because they thought that God was not the God of love, but He was the God of burden. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 11? My yoke is not burdensome, but my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And if there are teachers that are trying to make the Bible burdensome for you, they don't understand me, they don't understand the gospel. And so he says, the whole law, all of the commandments, now you need to study each of the commandments, but all of the commandments can be summarized by one thesis statement, love. This is what Jesus said, right? Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37 and following, when a teacher of the law said, which is the greatest commandment? And he said, love God, first commandment, and second commandment, love your neighbor. And now Paul is focusing on the second commandment. By the way, the Ten Commandments, the first set of commandments, you shall have no other gods besides me, you shall not take my name in vain, you shall keep the Sabbath, is all about loving God. The second set of commandments, don't lie, don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery, is all about loving your neighbor. It's all making sense, isn't it? Because the Bible is all written by God, not by men. It's not Moses and Abraham getting together in a committee meeting and saying, let's figure out how to invent a religion. Sometimes we think that. But it was God Almighty who gave it through His servants, and therefore it all connects in a gospel, simple way. Now when it says the whole law, that is all of the commandments of God, can be fulfilled in love, there's an interesting sense in which we need to stop there, because when it says The whole law is being fulfilled. It's speaking about an action that is not done by us, but an action that is done by God. You know my favorite verses, right, about Jesus Christ when he was getting baptized in Matthew chapter 3 and verses 12 through 14. And John the Baptist said, I shouldn't baptize you. I can't even untie your shoelaces. And Jesus said to him, permit this to be so in order to what? Fulfill. We got to see these similar words. Who fulfilled the law? Jesus Christ. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, I did not come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill the law. Jesus put himself under the whole law so it could become simple for us. And ultimately, we don't need to look at the Old Testament and think, I need to do all these 2,000 things. But in Jesus Christ, because he's completed the essence of the law, the details of the law, we just focus on one thing. That's what Paul is saying. We live imitating Jesus Christ. I love this fact. You know, if you want to grow more in love, you got to meditate on verses like 1 John 2:6. The one who says he abides in him, John chapter 15, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. You need to read the Gospels. You know, you need to fall in love with Jesus again and see the ways in which he is merciful to sinners and merciful to you. And it will cause you to begin to understand love. You know, Paul applies this for husbands and wives. He says, you love as Jesus loved. Because if you try to love in an earthly love, the way you learn from your daddy or your mommy, you're going to be inferior. But he's saying, husbands, if you want to be a loving husband, you try to love your wife as Christ loves the church. Wives, if you want to submit, you submit to your husband as Christ did, even unto his Father. You see? And so the standards of even understanding how to love is just imitating Jesus. I think this is another mistake we make. We think, I want to grow more in love, so let me spend a lot of time with this other Christian couple. I want to grow more in love. And there's a place for that. But ultimately, have you forgotten the most important thing? I want to spend time in the Word in Christ so I may grow in love. It's not a human thing. It's a Christ supernatural thing. You see what Paul is saying? The whole law is fulfilled by imitating what Jesus has already done for us in his abundant mercy. But then, and getting back to this point, the church is born because of Jesus' love, isn't it? How did the church grow? The church grew because Jesus Christ shed his blood for her and loved her. And then Paul says, now in the same way, just as Jesus washed your feet, you need to do what? You need to wash each other's feet. This is the means in which the church multiplies. How does the church grow? The church grows through love. I don't know if you know this, but John MacArthur, who is a mentor to me and even to Nicole in many ways, is celebrating today his 50th anniversary of preaching God's word. And today they're going to have a, praise God, we're in a different time zone, so they haven't even woken up yet. But when they have their service, which will be tonight, it's live streaming online, they're going to be celebrating 50 years. I haven't been alive that long, okay? You're wondering how old I am? I won't tell you. But John MacArthur has preached longer than I've been alive. And somebody was asking him, why did you do that? And he said, it's because I love these people. And how did your church grow? He said, I don't know, these people love Jesus. He says, it's no special strategy, you know, that we are going to bring in overhead projectors and screens and a band and all these kinds of things, these humanistic ideas of growing the church. He's saying it was Christ's love that infected me with just saying, I don't want to leave till these people know his word. And then Christ's love, which infected these people with saying, we want to serve one another. And he said, just last Sunday, 150 new members joined in because God is continuing to multiply his church through his love. They have 9,000 members now, and John MacArthur is heard on the radio. He said, I can die today, and God's word will still be more powerful than me because he's preached, I don't know, 20,000 sermons or something. He's heard practically on the radio something like 3 million times every day. And none of that has gone to his head because he said, I didn't do it for the money. I did it because I loved people. Now, I'm not saying that God will make you that big or that famous, but I'm just saying that love for God and love for His people is a powerful thing in the church. It multiplies the church, doesn't it? And so Paul is saying, you must love your neighbor as yourself. And you might ask, like the teacher, who is my neighbor, right? I don't want to love somebody that's from a different community and from a different language, and you begin creating all these boundaries and excuses. Well, what did Jesus say in the parable of the Good Samaritan? He said, who is your neighbor? The one who has need. The one in your life that needs mercy is your neighbor. But then he also gave us a little bit of some parameters. He said, the first type of neighbor that you should look at is believers. Some of us make this mistake and we think, I want to go out on the roadside and find beggars and poor people and serve them. But the first neighbor, the first priority that you need to have is your own fellow believers. Galatians 6:10. It says this. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially, or you can even translate that, first priority, most of all, to those who are of the household of faith. It's easy, actually, to do charity to people you don't know, isn't it? It's hard to make a cup of chai for your own wife. And I think God wants to convict us. And He's saying, now if you do, praise God. But I'm just saying, it's hard to love your own kids sometimes. Or your own kids to serve you. Why? Because we know each other so well. We know each other's warts and everything. And God is saying, breed true love first in your own household. And especially in the household of faith before you do it to others. Otherwise you will become a hypocrite even in love. The church needs to be the first place in which love and service is exercised. Again, I ask this every Sunday and I'll never tire of asking it. Do you have good discipleship friendships in the church that go beyond your family? Or is church just a place for you to come and meet me? And I love you, and I'm glad that many of you appreciate me. Some of you might hate me, that's okay. But the issue is, you need to have a relationship, not just with some guy who's talking up here in the pulpit, but you need to have at least one or two relationships with people that are sitting down there. Otherwise, you will never grow in Christ-like love. You just come here to warm a seat, and that's it. And nothing changes in your life. And I weep over that. And I pray that Christ would help you to become more productive than even just getting input, but doing more output of service to Christ. What happens to a human being that gets only input? Well, we've seen some of them. They need gastric bypass surgery, right? Even that's horrible. But people like that sometimes are spiritually in the church. They're just obese. Because they're not working out all the doctrine and all the truth and all the scriptures that they may be listening to. I pray to God that you don't just listen to the word on Sunday, but you listen through the week and sermons and internet. But are you working it out, or else you will become a big fat head, right? Knowledge puffs up and you might explode and go to heaven if you don't work it out. First, believers, and then secondly, focused on needs. He says, love as you love yourself. Now, some have said that these are two commands. One command is to love others. Leviticus 19:18, by the way, is the quotation of this verse. And the other command is love yourself. But I think that the Bible is actually giving us only one command. He's saying, you love yourself too much. Now, would you take some of those tendencies and use it to exercise in loving others? Now, Paul uses the very same thought in Ephesians 5:28 and 29. And he says this to husbands. He says Ephesians 5:28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. Same thought that Paul has. Same thought that Leviticus 19:18 has. For he who loves his own wife loves himself. And then he adds this in verse 29. He says, for no one ever hated his own flesh. He's just assuming that self-love is something that we've been born with from the womb. But he nourishes it and cherishes it. Those are two words that talk about he feeds it and he clothes it. He keeps it energized and he keeps it protected. and looking handsome, right? And it's saying, husbands, turn some of that affection off yourself, you know? Getting ready in the morning just to go to church. Are you going for some kind of a fashion show? Or turn that towards your wife in loving her. Just as Christ also did the church. Love is a force that God would even seek us to have in the church that would cause this church to grow. I want to tell you, you know, sometimes we think that we need to get out and do more evangelism, and I agree. But actually, you know what Jesus says in John chapter 13 and verse 34? That evangelism will happen when people see the church loving its own members. By this will all men know that you are my disciples when you have love for one another. And it's a secret, I think, that has not been applied enough in the work of winning the world. The world needs to be won not just by words, but also by lifestyle. Of love and service in the church that is so different from that which we see in the world. That's what Paul is saying. But love not only makes us holy, love not only multiplies the church, but love, and this is a warning in verse 15, and we must end with this warning, love magnifies the horror of sin. And Paul gives us a picture, if you will. You know, sometimes you can have sort of a prophetic picture of just what the church would look like if love was removed from it. If the love of Jesus was removed from it, this is what would happen. Verse 15, it says this, but if you bite and devour one another, it's a horrible picture. Take care, and this could even happen in churches that forget to live by the grace and the love of the cross of Jesus Christ. He said, take care lest you eat each other up, lest you consume one another. It's a horrible picture, isn't it? Love magnifies the horror of sin. There are two problems that Paul highlights. He says there's the problem of disunity. If we don't have love, the symptoms of that will be when we walk into the church, there's always this sense of critical spirit towards one another. We always are fault-finding with one another. And we're always good experts, police, at seeing everybody's sin except our own sin, right? And you walk into some churches and they call them even judgmental churches, right? You're a visitor the first day and they'll be evaluating your clothes, your belt, your shoes. You didn't polish your shoes this morning, right? A man that polishes his shoes is closer to God. There are actually some churches like this. And he says, you just walk into these churches and they're filled with the spirit of the world rather than with the spirit of the cross. And they bite and devour one another. This is a picture of a ravenous animal that is so hungry for its own needs that it will bite sometimes its own body even. There was a leopard that was found in Maharashtra just a few weeks ago, and it was horrible. 50 men were running after it in this village in Maharashtra. Some of you may have seen, there were videos on NDTV, and they couldn't stop it because it was so, it had gone mad with hunger, with the cravings of its stomach. And it literally took 50 men with a lot of injuries to finally sedate it and subdue it. And when they caught the leopard, they found that it had even eaten a part of itself because it was so hungry. And they realized that they needed to put it out of its misery. Maybe Paul had seen animals like this, and he said, selfish people are like that. They're so consumed with their stomach and with their needs that they can't stop from killing other people to elevate themselves. And it creates a spirit of disunity. Proverbs 26 verse 21, like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a fighting man to kindle strife. You just need one man like this to blow up the whole church. Just one woman like this to blow up the whole church. Somebody who loves to be like Shaitan, right? We were looking at this in, what does Satan or Shaitan mean? It means an adversary, somebody who loves to fight all the time. If you're like that, you know, where you don't like peace, but you like fighting. Some people, the joy in their life is fighting. And at one point, I would say that's satanic, because that's the name of Satan. Paul goes on to say that kind of disunity will ultimately produce destruction in the community of God. Instead of multiplying the church will die. He says this, take care. Be on the watch, be on the alert for these type of people in the church. Because if this happens, and you know what? I think the legalism of the Galatian church was producing this. People were walking into church and saying, I had my quiet times 20 times this week. I had it breakfast, lunch, and dinner. How many quiet times did you have? And they were biting and devouring one another. And he said, whenever you're walking apart from the cross, that kind of lifestyle is going to consume eventually the church. He says, watch out for it. It's like a fire that is burning up and ruining a house, and it can ruin a whole church. You know, love is not just an optional thing in the church. Love is necessary for the survival of the church. But when we have Christ's love, we will see the fruit of the Spirit in ways that will go beyond our imagination. There was a couple, I think I've shared about them before, and I wanted to give you their story again and even a little bit of an update. Ian and Larissa, they were a young couple, both just college students, and they loved each other. They were engaged to get married, and this was in 2005 they were engaged. In 2006, which was the supposed date of their wedding, Ian, the boy, had gone out on a drive to buy some milk for his family, his mother and father. And a truck that was fully loaden hit him. I think the driver was drunk. At the end of that incident, Ian was, I think, about 21, 22. He had permanent brain damage in the left part of his brain. And it affected his motor skills, it affected his speech skills. And his own dad, who died a few years ago, told Larissa, you don't have to marry him anymore. I would understand if you want to move on and go on and marry some other guy. I wouldn't judge you for that. And she said, no, I made a covenant with Ian that I would marry him. And this doesn't change that. And so in 2010, it took them some time because he had to go to a lot of physiotherapy before he could even say a few words and wear a suit and be at the wedding. And you can watch the video online. It's an example of Christ-like love that goes beyond human selfishness. And Larissa had to, you know, usually the husband has to hold the wife or hold her arm. Well, she had to hold him because he couldn't even stand on his own. And you can see him, even though his face even can't form a smile, he was just smiling more than any man had ever smiled at his wedding. Just filled with joy because he knew that this girl loved him because she loved Jesus. And Larissa, Ian couldn't say too much. Now he's beginning to talk more, and he's even doing a job where he's learned how to use his fingers and his toes to go online and do a job and support them a little bit. She has to support the family more. But at their wedding, Larissa asked if this quote could be read from a book called Momentary Marriage. And I think it expresses well what Paul is talking about the great power of love. This is what they read at their wedding, and everyone was weeping. You can see this online. Everyone was weeping. Larissa's dad got up and read this as the couple was just holding each other. Marriage, Christian marriage, is not mainly about prospering economically. It is mainly about displaying the covenant-keeping love between Christ and His church. Knowing Christ is more important than making a living. Treasuring Christ is more important than bearing children. Either way, it is short. It may have many bright days, or it may be covered with clouds, but if we set our face to make our marriages mainly what God designed it to be, no sorrows and no injuries and no calamities can stand in our way. Every one of them will be not an obstacle to success. Every calamity, let me read that again, will not be an obstacle to success, but a way to succeed in the cross. The beauty of the covenant-keeping love between Christ and His church shines brightest when we are weak and nothing but Christ can sustain it. Paul is reminding us this morning through the Holy Spirit that the church will die if it has no love. But if the church, even in the midst of great struggle and weakness and calamity and broken relationships, feeds on the cross instead of their own selfish desires, then Christ will do some great victories in our life, and people will know that we are not disciples of men, but we are disciples of Christ. Amen? May God do that in our church. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to have this kind of cross-centered, Christ-soaked love in our own lives. Help us to examine our hearts and die to the tendencies that we have, Lord, to just crave our own desires and our own selfish needs. That was how we walked when we weren't born again, Lord, and sometimes we fall back into that pit. Oh Lord, heal us and cleanse us and help us to love more and more through your Spirit the act of serving others just like you served us. Grow your church, Lord, we pray. May Jesus be magnified in his precious name. Amen.